If you have your Bible, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. We're not going to preach from Ezekiel, but just a few verses to start us off here. Ezekiel 33, the first 7 verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman. That's interesting. I had never noticed that the people could take a man and set them as their watchman. Appoint a watchman. Amen. And when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. And whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, have I set thee a watchman upon the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. So I find this an interesting verse, that the watchman is to speak the word of the Lord, okay? In other words, it is God's word that is going to save us, not the word of man. Now, I'm going to take this into what is happening to the, what shall we call it? The mega church movement, the mega church growth movement, okay? Because there are watchmen, there are a few watchmen that are crying out and saying there's something wrong in this movement. This thing is going contrary to the will of God. There are men involved in this. Now, let me kind of explain a little bit what's happening in this movement. Okay, and we're going to get the word of the Lord in here too. What's going on in this movement is that these shall we call them leaders, have decided that there needs to be change in the church. Okay, now, insofar as looking at the old order church system, yes, the old order church system needs to be changed. The old ritual, the old line denomination, where there was just ritual and that type of thing. There was no spiritual life. It was all dead, and people began falling away. But there are some men who began to say, well, let's see if we can't build something big out of this. So what they have here is a system where there's the world has this term called diversity, you know. And they want to see diversity of everything. Diversity of culture, diversity of race, diversity of plants, diversity of animals, diversity of bacteria. I mean, everything. They just cry out for anything that disappears. Oh, it's diversity's gone. But they're bringing diversity even into the church system. So what these men have done, they go out, it's a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Okay? They bring believers into the church. Well, which is good. Unbelievers need to come into the church, but they need to come in and they need to be changed, not them change the believers. So it's going the opposite direction. The way they do this is they get them together, and I'll say more about this later. They get them together into groups, and the leaders of these groups are called facilitators. So what you see happening here is this is the method used in the management principles of the world systems, the world business, the world systems. They want to everybody come to a consensus. But what they're doing is with a group of unbelievers and believers together, and these trained teachers or group leaders or facilitators. They say, well, here's what the Bible says. Can we come to some kind of consensus as to what that really means today? I'll just a little bit. So what they're doing is they're making a dialogue of the Word of God. Okay? Instead of and so then they want to come to a predetermined outcome of what they believe that this really means. Instead of saying, well, what is God saying and how should we change to conform to the Word of God? And what happens is people that are sticking, let me hold this old King James Bible up here.
Yay,
amen. People that are sticking to this Bible, and even, I think I read something, I mentioned it last week, where they have now, oh yes, it's the new King James Bible, which is meant to be a transition, because what they've complained about is the people that love this old King James Bible have been quote unquote resistant to change. They brought these new versions out, and the new versions went out well with people that didn't know the Bible, didn't really care what the Bible said. But they found a big group of stubbornness among people that would not give up what God really said. So they're trying this transition. And this is what they're actually doing in these groups, is they're trying to, they'll bring these other Bible versions in, and everybody shares, well, this is what my version says. Well, no, this is what my version says. And these other versions are actually watering down the Word of God. So when they can bring all these people together, and then the facilitators say, well, can we not come to some agreement now, consensus, you know, like, let's all vote. And if you're going to be stubborn, shall we say, and resistant to change, and you say, no, this is not what the Word of God says, you're resistant to change. So the whole idea is change. They want people to change. Now, what's actually happening then to people who do change, people who do buy the new morality, the new doctrines, is their own conscience also has to be compromised. And you know what the Bible says about, well, let me read it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times, are we living in latter times, brethren? That in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Paul is writing this word by the Holy Spirit. Let's say the Holy Spirit is saying it. Some will depart from the faith. We've been going over these verses in different ways, okay? Giving heed to seducing spirits. All right. Now, we know that the seducing spirits have gone into the church. It started a long time ago, okay? But now there's a new measure of seduction that's coming in. And doctrines of devils, or doctrines of demons, amen? Speaking hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, you know what happens when you sear something on your flesh with a hot iron? What happens to it? Do you ever get a burn? Scar? Scar doesn't go away real fast, does it? And this is what happens to the conscience of people. Well, they say the Bible needs to be brought up to date for our modern culture, you know. As if, okay, why does the Word of God say that He doesn't change? I am the Lord, I change not. But this is the cry of this is the cry of society. Well, your Bible is old-fashioned. You know, it speaks of things that need to be changed. Now, yes, I'll admit that there are things, there were cultural things years ago when, let's say, the Old Testament was written, cultural things that are not accepted today, and God didn't accept. He must have overlooked it. For instance, slavery. I can't believe that God's original purpose involved putting a man or a woman in bondage, being owned by another human being. But it was tolerated. And you know the funny thing is, I don't find Jesus campaigning for social justice. I don't find him campaigning against slavery. Another thing we find is that there was polygamy that went on in the Old Testament. It's not the will of God. He created them, one man, one woman. He didn't create Eve and Eva and Yvette and Yvonne or anything like that. Didn't take three ribs out of Adam or four ribs. No, he only took one. There was only Adam and there was only Eve. But man got... All right, so there were things, yes. However, there are other things that are very clearly against the Word of God. And what happens is people are rebelling against God, and they're going into these things. Now, some of the leaders would probably say, well, we need to move away from the old traditional things. Get away from tradition. And yes, God would have tradition broken down. Jesus broke down a lot of tradition, didn't he, with the Pharisees and the scribes. And what had happened is man's tradition had come in, which was contrary to the Word of God. Man began to make laws. Man began to make requirements. Man began to add burdens to the lives of people which God had not made. Now, these are traditions. All right, but what they're defining as traditions is morality. They're saying, well, for instance, your old sexual mores, you need to get rid of them, you know, just get with the modern life. And so what they do is, here's maybe the pattern that some of the churches would take. Well, first of all, they've ordained pastors, okay? But then they're going to say, well, okay, we're all created equal. Let's have female pastors. So the next step is we're going to have women pastors. And by the way, my daughter left a church up in Lewis County, a very conservative church, a very traditional church. But when the pastor retired, headquarters sent in a woman. And I mean, I didn't have to preach to my daughter or anything like that and say, hey, wait a minute, what's going on? She says, Dad, there's something wrong here. And she says, I'm not staying. So I don't care if my husband is going to stay or not. There's something wrong with this. Well, he went and he approached the pastor about it and said, what's this thing that you're going to send in a woman? It's very contrary to the Word of God. The Scripture says that the Lord would not have a woman speaking spiritually in authority over men. All right. So yes, there is male and female, but we have a role. Well, the next step is going to be, guess what? We're going to have a lesbian pastor. And that's what the churches are doing.
Yeah.
I'll never forget, I think it was when I went to see Rita to kind of propose to her. Might have been that. And this is, what, 16 years ago, right? And I had a very unusual, I don't know what airline I was flying on. I flew out to Indianapolis. I think I rented a car from there. And then on the way home, I drove the car back to Indianapolis, and I flew through Cincinnati, I believe it was. Can't believe it. That's so close to Indianapolis. It was someplace that Delta never flies through. But I flew through there before I came to Albany. And I'll never forget, I had a long layover, so there was a bunch of tables out in some open area, and I might have got something and sat at one of these tables, and there was a woman sitting there, and I got into conversation with her. And she, you know, she probably asked, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a preacher of the gospel, you know. And she started talking to me about her church. And I'm trying to think what it was. Oh, she was complaining how the bishop was overriding the decisions that the local church wanted to make. Well, I found that interesting. I thought, yeah, this is interesting. You know, I can sympathize with you. I think it's wrong for bishops to override, you know, what local churches are all about. Bishops shouldn't make decisions for, you know, it should be the local fellowship. Well, then I began to find out what her gripe was all about. Well, it seems they had a homosexual pastor, and the bishop wanted him out. But now, what was the problem? Oh, her complaint was, well, as long as he had a stable, faithful relationship, why? I mean, that should be the moral standard. You know, as long as they agree to be faithful to each other. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, lady. Is this what is really going on in these denominations, in these churches? And is this really the thinking of the people? No, they're not taught the Word of God. They don't know, thus saith the Lord. So, anyway, they're moving away. Oh, another example is the abortion issue. Now, can any of you remember when Roe versus Wade was decided in the Supreme Court? What year was that? The 1970s, wasn't it? 70-something, I think it was. Roe versus Wade. All right. Do you any of you remember the arguments that were given at the time? Partial birth abortion was not in the formula at all. And the debates were going on, well, if the fetus cannot feel pain, it can't be a real life. It's still just a blob of tissue. Oh, then it went to, well, if there's no heartbeat, it's not a being. Well, then it went to, well, if it couldn't survive, if it came forth at this point, if it wouldn't survive, then it's not life. Now, the traditional thinking was, from the time of conception, it's life. What did the Lord say to Jeremiah the prophet?
I knew you when you were in mother's womb.
I called you from the mother's womb. So, was he alive? Was there a life then? Yes. From the mother's womb, there was a life. God considered it a life. And he said, I called you from that point. So now we've come to partial birth abortion, okay? And now, after birth abortion, we've got two governors now that have already sponsored and okayed that. Now, I'm talking about how things change. This is what happens when you get a group of unbelievers and believers together. They're going to decide what God is saying from their various versions. They're going to come to some kind of a consensus, and they're going to say, well, this is what we believe God really meant. Instead of going back to the original Word of God, as close to the original, the intent of God. Now, who are some of the big movers and shakers in this movement? Okay? We're going to get to him. But let's start off with old Schuller. You know Schuller?
Schuller, yeah.
Dr. Robert Schuller. All right, I'm naming some names here. Okay? He founded the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. By the way, two of these three founders are from California. Two of the three. After surveying the felt needs of the community, do you remember what he did? He opened up a drive-in church at a drive-in theater location. So in other words, everybody can be in the comfort of their own car. You don't have to confront other people, you know, that might start asking you questions. You sit in your car, you take the little speaker, put it on your window, you look at the screen where the big guy is speaking, and you'll be assured you're never going to be there more than an hour. It's all going to be just canned and cut and dried real quick like that. And so he was known as being the possibility thinking guy. Anything that you could imagine, you can have. And his wife even testified, he's the greatest positive thinking guy there is around. So anyway, so his message is, you go from what is to what can be. That's the way he would preach. What can happen? What can be? What can we do? Okay? Now we go to the next guy. These are their apostles, by the way. They must be. The next guy is Reverend Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Community Church. Anybody know where South Barrington is in Illinois? Must be a suburb of Chicago.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know that church is mostly in Chicago.
Yeah, whatever South Barrington is Chicago. Yeah. Seeker sensitive, seeker friendly, mega church. Okay? Let's see what what he's known for. He was the spiritual mentor of Bill Clinton. Did you remember that?
No.
The spiritual pastor, if you want to say, the one that Bill Clinton would have considered from 1992 to 2000.
The guy right around here was a mentor, spiritual mentor of Clinton.
Well, he must have had a lot of mentors then. This guy was one of his main mentors. He would meet with Bill on about a monthly basis. He'd get together with Bill Clinton. And he supported him throughout the whole Monica Lewinsky affair. Okay? On August 10, in the year 2000, Clinton personally addressed 4,500 pastors. Can you imagine this morally corrupt man addressing 4,500 pastors, attending a leadership conference at Willow Creek, and 4 days after this public confession, he addressed the Democratic National Convention and boldly stated that he would support a woman's right to choose. So this is apparently what he gleaned from this spiritual mentor. The other guy you've already mentioned is Dr. Rick Warren, Saddleback Valley Community Church, some other little place in California, must be another suburb of LA or something, Mission Viejo or something. It's got to be a suburb. Here's how he started his. He did a community survey focusing only on the needs of unbelievers. He went through the whole, sent people out, knock on the doors of unbelievers. What would you like to see in a church? And he collected all this. And by the way, is this what the purpose of the church is? To support the unbelievers. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 4? Why did he appoint apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers? Why? Why did God do that? Let me read it. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of what? The body of Christ. Not for edifying the world. Okay? Till we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of the church really should be to equip the saints. Okay? But if you want to get big and have a mega church, you have to go out and you have to bring in the unbelievers and make it friendly and nice for them, and then they will believe that they're Christians, and they'll tell everybody what a good Christian they are because they go to Dr. So-and-so's church. All right. Now, he is, of course, the author of this big book called The Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life, and each of these books has sold over 1 million copies. 1 million. He has trained over 150,000 pastors and church leaders on church growth principles. He holds a doctoral degree in theology from Fuller Theological Seminary. Boy, I've heard nothing good from these doctorates coming out of Fuller Theological Seminary. And his guru, by the way, is the organizational management guy named Peter Drucker. Have you ever heard of Peter Drucker?
Yeah, I did.
Peter Drucker, let me just tell you, born in 1909, he lived to be 95 years old and passed away in 2005. I think it was 2005. When I was at Cornell in 68, 69 through 70, I heard a lot about Peter Drucker. I mean, because we were studying management. We were getting our master's degree in management, okay? Hospital management, you know, business management. There were the MBAs and the MPAs. I was an MPA. There's only one course difference between an MBA and an MPA. But Peter Drucker, and you know, I just Peter Drucker says this, Peter Drucker says that, Peter Drucker believes this, believes that, you know. And I thought, you know, okay, I'll answer your questions on the test. That's about it. I never knew who Peter Drucker was, except that they raised him at the school as if he was the great apostle of the universities, you know. It's a guy born in Austria. Well, anyway, he said, Peter, here's a quote from Peter Drucker. Non-customers are as important as customers. Well, this is true if you're a businessman, isn't it?
Yeah, but the whole basis of this is turning the church into a business.
That's right. You're absolutely right. So if you're going to follow the management guru, Peter Drucker, your church is going to be operated like business principles. So you could go to Fuller Theological just as well as you could go to Cornell and get an MBA or Harvard and get an MBA and operate the church just like you're going to operate a business. This is what these guys are doing. So he said the non-customer is as important as the customer, if not more important, because they are potential customers. Yet it is with the non-customers that changes always start. And so guys like Warren said, yeah, we got to go get the unbelievers because the unbelievers are as important to the church as the believers. So he brought in all the unbelievers, and the process of continual change is about to begin because the unbelievers are going to change the church to make it more friendly for them. Okay? And of course, here's Rick Warren's statement. Pastors are probably the most underrelated groups of change agents today. So here's another statement that this Warren made. Okay? Saddleback is a kind of research and development department of the church at large. Research and development. Isn't there enough in here? In the Bible? We're not afraid to fail. We've always tried more things that didn't work than did. Every once in a while, we find, usually by accident, something that works. Then we teach the seminars and pretend like we planned it all along, when really it was just the result of trial and error. And everybody laughs at that nice little joke. Okay, so how do they do this? How do they make it so nice and friendly? First impression. Now, somebody did research and found out that within the first 8 minutes that you're in church, you're going to decide whether you're ever going to go back there or not. Oh, by the way, it took me longer than 8 minutes. I had to listen to what they were preaching before I decided I wasn't going to go back there. And when I found out they were preaching things and saying things that weren't in the Bible, that's when I voted with my feet. But this is feeling. See, how are people going to feel? So what they do is they have preferred parking. If you've never been here before, you get the special handicap type parking places that are right near the church. You don't have to walk a half a mile from their far off parking lot. You get special trained greeters to smile and greet you, just like Walmart. It has greeters, and by the way, the greeters check you on the way out to make sure you paid for the stuff that you bought. So you have greeters. It's unchurchlike looking. Now, I have nothing wrong with unchurchlike looking. Take the crosses, take the stained glass windows down. Okay, so they sanitize their place so that there's no religious symbols at all. And I have no problem with that. I don't like religious symbols anyway. Okay? So that the non-believer might not be offended. Okay? So we give him his first 8 minutes, everything's happy. And by the way, it's going to be a message watered down. There's not going to be a message of sin and judgment. I wonder how Dave Wilkerson got away with it. He preached a lot of sin and judgment, didn't he?
Oh yeah, he was great.
Yeah.
I went to his church.
Did you?
Yeah.
Who was it? Oh, Janet went to one of these down in Texas one time with Jeannie. And she described it just like this. The parking lot, everything. You come in. I think they had three services during the day, or during the morning, on Sunday morning, three services. And everything was cut and dried right to the minute. As you walked in, there was lively singing going on. There was projected up on the screens, ushers putting you carefully in. There was a short uplifting message, and then you were out. In other words, you were herded in and herded out. And there were herders at the parking lot, because this parking lot had to be cleared. The next group was lined up a mile down the road, and it was move them in, move them out. And they were these parking lot attendants were practically cowboys, just, you know, rawhide, move them out, you know, and just a flow of management. So what it was, time management was going on. Everybody was feeling good. All right, no sin in judgment. The awareness of God was absent from the message, replaced by less offensive terminology. The message begins with a few icebreakers, light stories, jokes. Numerous Bible versions are used. The King James Version is avoided. And there, of course, there's all these screens going on. If there was talk about Christ, he was seen as a great religious leader. Not the deity, the Son of God that he is, but a great religious leader. That's, in other words, these are the terms that diminish the deity of Christ. And this is what these new Bible versions do. They remove the deity, they remove the reference to him being the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. You say, well, you don't notice these terms, but that's what they actually do. Here's a quote of Peter Drucker. The most important thing is communication, is to hear what isn't being said. More of your brother Drucker here. And in other words, the message really puts a spin on the Word of God in order to tickle the itching ears of the audience. Let me go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So you see the goal is here is so that there's no mystery whatsoever left in the Word of God. Every unbeliever is comfortable. He hears everything. But I find it interesting. I'm wondering, why did Jesus say what he did about the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13? Let me read from verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now remember, we've got unbelievers here in this group. And there's not a message given of salvation. There's not a message given that they must repent in order to come into the kingdom of God. It's just kind of a social club. Welcome to the social club. Be comfortable here. And of course, we want your money too. We really need that badly, okay? So Jesus said, for whomever hath, to him shall be given, but he shall have more abundance. But whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So the Lord is saying that there's certain things that unless your heart is opened up and born again, you are not going to hear and understand the things of God. Okay? So he was purposely cloaking some of the mystery of the kingdom in parables so that only the elect would come to a full knowledge of the truth. Okay? Now, discipleship. Once in the church, the people are then to be discipled. Boy, this started way back in the 60s, didn't it? Remember that group in Florida? Discipleship, how that discipleship thing got started? Or no, 70s, I guess it was. At least that's when I heard about it. They're taken through a series of classes, beginning with church membership. And by the way, this whole idea of church membership, I don't find it in the Word of God. I do not find it. Covenants are signed, okay? Were once pledges to tithe certain amounts of their wages. The signer agrees to submit to the church leadership, not to gossip, which means not to evaluate what the leaders are doing, not to talk about it. And here's another quote of Rick Warren. When you're helping to row the boat, you don't have time to rock it. So don't make waves. You're in. We've got you busy. We got you going again. Now, what does God say about making vows and signing covenants and swearing?
Don't do it.
Let me get you Matthew chapter 5, 33. Again, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Well, I guess they can do that with hair color nowadays. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. So the discipling process also involves discerning what is your spiritual gift. What are you good at? And, you know, they've organized some of these spiritual gifts in ways that are not in the Bible. You know, and I bought into this at one time. I didn't know any better. Remember Marilyn Hickey? Remember all these spiritual gifts? Now, does that mean that God is only going to use us in areas of our strengths? What did he say to Paul about his area of weakness?
My strength is made perfect in your weakness.
My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So God doesn't just look us over and examine us on the basis of our strengths. Think about Moses, for instance.
Hallelujah.
Moses was, it said that he believed that he was not good at speaking. So Moses may very well have had a speech impediment. We started looking at the, we got that whole series. My goodness, there must be 8 DVDs. It's a good series, really. We just finished, we're teaching Cody, we're doing some Bible teaching through this. And the man that plays Moses, when he was young, he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's asking him, "Well, Moses, what did you bring Pharaoh?" I brought this. And, you know, he's stuttering. He's got a speech impediment, which I think is biblical. You know, if Moses really meant what he said, that who am I? I can't speak. And he said, "Well, I'll have your brother Aaron. He'll be the speaker for you." So in other words, there's no excuse. Did God choose Moses for the calling on the basis of his strengths?
No.
It was on the basis of a weakness. You don't think you're going to be a good speaker? I'm going to make you a speaker. And you're going to speak the word that I give you. And it's going to be a powerful word. So it isn't just assessing your gifts and your talents that God is going to use. Here's Christianity Today quoting Drucker. He, Drucker, believes in human strengths to counter human weaknesses. The science of discovering those strengths, of fitting them into a productive framework, is what Drucker calls management. I never heard that at Cornell, by the way. Well, we weren't reading Christianity Today at Cornell either. Small groups. People are required to sign covenants promising participation in small groups. It is in the small groups where the dialectic process is utilized to the utmost. First, the group leader is a facilitator, a change agent. In other words, they're not just going to discover what's in the Bible. The whole idea is they want to change society. Now, what spirit is behind all this?
Spirit of Antichrist.
Spirit of Antichrist. Mm-hmm. In Bible study groups, the Word of God is dialogued to consensus.
That's terrible.
Mm-hmm.
Terrible.
Rather than taught in a didactic fashion. In other words, a preacher saying, "This is what God is saying." The result is watering down the word as unbelievers are mingled with believers and multiple Bible versions are brought in by the various members of the group. Many of these, especially new versions, take a much more liberal tack than something that is more traditional like the King James. Here's what Warren says. Small groups are the most effective way of closing the back door of your church. So he's aware now that friendships are formed, personal relationships, and people are required to participate in them. Then they have their social ministries, okay? And this is where people can get together, feed their flesh together, and bond together. Now, I have nothing against meals with the church. But this becomes part of their doctrine that you have to get together, you have to do these things. It isn't just the feeding of the Word of God, but it's the feeding of the flesh. There's other social issues, they even get involved in what kind of skills do you have, what kind of job skills, and then they're going to make computerized format of everybody and their job skills, and then they're going to help you. They're going to be an employment agency. You see, is this really the purpose of the church? Accountability groups. You are required to commit to accountability groups. This is where members confess all their sins on a regular basis to their small group. And by the way, this is under the communist system, this was called brainwashing. This is what they did to people. Get it out of them. Here, let me read a paragraph here. Subconsciously, the confessor is repeatedly, incrementally submitting to the authority of the group, and in particular, the small group leader or facilitator. He becomes God. What's the difference? What's the difference between the Catholic Church getting you to confess to Mary or the small group of these mega churches in your small group confess to the leader of the small group? You don't need to do it. You need to confess to God. Yep. Amen. In addition, a paradigm shift in his or her thinking is occurring. When struggling over a sin issue, the person's first and foremost thought is, how will I answer to the group next week about this? What am I going to tell them? Oh, I did this and this. Oh. The overriding concern regarding sinning is shifted from the awareness that the ever-present omniscient God is seeing their sin to concern about how the group will react to their confession. Sounds like AA, doesn't it? I'm going to go to the AA meeting. Oh, I'm going to have to tell them I fell off the wagon again. Oh my goodness. What is Bobby going to think? What is Julia going to think? The accountability shifts from accountability to God to accountability to man. In addition, the person becomes dependent on the group to keep them pure rather than being purified by the Lord. Many find it difficult to live righteously on their own when separated from the group for a period of time. And I've known people that have said that to me. Lastly, these confessions actually lead to sin. Did you know that? You start talking about sin? People tend to role play and fantasize the sins of others in their mind. Ruminating on them leads one to enter into the behavior. Also, the realization of the fact that someone who you consider to be a good Christian and who you look up to engages in depraved thoughts and behavior actually allows you to justify why it is then that you can also enter into similar behavior. It empowers you to sin, and it actually helps to cause a brother to stumble. That's what those things do. I talked about career ministries. See, one of these things about these career ministries is these groups are in concert with the government. And this is something that Bill Clinton set up. Faith, how did he call it?
Faith-based
social services or something like that. But the requirement, the government requirement now, if you're really going to be involved in being a career-oriented of employment, whatever, you know what I mean. But you cannot use the Word of God in your carrying out these kind of things. In other words, you become a government NGO. You become a non-profit NGO for the purpose of government, carrying out government business. You become a partner, faith partner. Isn't that what Bill Clinton called it?
I don't like
faith
it.
Partnership or something. And these big churches do become partners with the government in some of these things. Okay? So their movement says that the end justifies the means. Now let me read a quote of Rick Warren, because he believes the same thing. As long as you're bringing people to Christ, into the fellowship of his family, building them up in maturity, training them in ministry, and sending them out in mission, I like the way you're doing ministry. The end justifies the means. I'm going to read again from Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Oh, by the way, does God really care as long as David got the ark to Jerusalem? Did he really care how he got it there?
I think so.
I mean, apparently Uzzah thought so. Uzzah didn't make it, did he? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the method that you're using does matter to God. Okay? Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, I'll read more. People say, oh, you can't judge. You can't judge that brother. But Jesus is saying, come on, you have to know a corrupt tree from a good tree. You know the tree by the fruit that it brings. If it's an apple tree, what's it going to grow? It's going to grow apples, isn't it? Yeah.
The scripture says, he that is spiritual judges all things.
That's right. We do have to discern and judge. And so to come with a criticism, well, you can't do that. Oh, you're dividing the body of Christ. You can't do that. Oh, you can't do that. No, the watchman is called to warn the people what he sees coming. Amen? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. No, we are not to put blinders on and say, oh, I don't know what, I don't see anything. No, we are to look. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, listen, here's judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. There are many non-prophets that are doing many wonderful works. Many. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity means lawlessness. There's only one foundation that our churches should be built on. And that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus wasn't being very seeker sensitive, was he? Another name here, you ever hear of Bob Buford? He was actually a businessman, marketing guy, money guy, that actually taught the church, apparently, how to bring this money business into the church. And by the way, we'll get to him in a minute. Get to Bob, but there's a. You remember how we drew the where Jesus said the princes rule over the others and they rule over the people, which is what do we call it?
Hierarchy.
Yeah, some of these new groups are saying, well, we don't have a hierarchy. What they have, they say, well, we're circles. The inner circle is the big cheese. Next circle, you know, it's a hierarchy.
Sure.
They're just calling it a different name. They don't have it drawn like a pyramid anymore. They have it drawn like a circle. But it amounts to the same thing. Let me get back to Buford, okay? And by the way, talking about change, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. The Lord doesn't have to make new a new word for our new society. The same word, the same law. Amen. Buford is an entrepreneur. That's what he was. He was considered a great entrepreneur. Not a Christian necessarily. An entrepreneur. And the question was, how can I be useful to the kingdom of God? So another entrepreneur by the name of Fred Smith Jr. joined with him. Did you ever hear of Fred Smith? You know, I think I met some of these people. I was talking to some Christians down in Cobleskill one day. I think I was at KFC or somewhere. I said, what church are you with? And they named, and I said, well, who's your guru? Or, and I think they named some guy named Smith. And I said, you ever heard of him? I said, no, I never heard of him. Oh, I don't know who these guys are. Anyway, he's an entrepreneur, okay? And an entrepreneur, by the way, according to the dictionary, is a person who organizes and manages a business, undertaking, assuming the risk for the sake of profit. Have you ever been an entrepreneur? Yeah, I guess we have been. We undertake some business and we want to make a little profit out of it. That's an entrepreneur. But what does that have to do with the Word of God? Now, what they're going to do is, first of all, we need ecumenicism. Are you familiar with the term ecumenicism? Ecumenicism means bring all these denominations together. Let's all be one big happy family. Okay? Now, what does God think about bringing us all together under one big happy family? Let's talk at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, Revelation chapter 17 talks about this ecumenical one-world Babylonian church. And we've always said that the Babylonian church is this old Roman Catholic with all of her daughters. Is this not becoming one of her daughters? Is this not also Babylon? Where we can all be mixed up together? Amen. I want to talk about... the goals that these churches have, by the way, is in concord and in agreement with the United Nations. Faith-based organizations, okay? The federal government is getting involved in partnering with faith-based organizations. That's what I was talking about where Clinton started it. In the distribution of welfare and other government social programs. Clinton spoke of this as well as Al Gore and Bush. Churches will be partnered with the federal government, with the government dictating their activities. Clinton had already laid some of the ground rules that churches who partner with the government would follow. And the UN has the agenda of this one world government, okay? So they're coming into agreement with the UN in all of their goals, in all of their doing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Isaiah 55:8. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Somebody ask the guy in Texas. Osteen. Osteen. Somebody ask him.
Yeah.
Well, what do you do with, he named some sins. How do you handle these sins? He said, I don't go there. How is this following what Paul is saying to rebuke, exhort? For the time will come, we already read that, they will not endure sound doctrine, having itching ears, turning away from the truth. But watch unto all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Pastors, ministers are charged to preach the word of God, whether it's popular or not. I like Dave Wilkerson. I like the things that he said about preaching the word of God. He said that you don't have a successful sermon unless you've brought conviction on the hearts of people. Now, he's an evangelist. He should say that. He should believe that. Amen? I want to talk, there's something here yet about money that I want to, they're humanists, by the way, they're in agreement with humanism, and I'm going to finish up here. One sign of the 21st century church is that it is conformed with the world, and thus it is headed in the direction that non-churchgoers want to go. Okay, where is this thing headed? It's not about money. It's about big money. Okay? And this is what their leadership seminars are all about. Here's a time that Rick, 1994, warned. He led the people of Saddleback into a faith commitment that included a one-day cash offering of $1,400,000, big money, and a commitment to give $22 million over the next 36 months. See, this is how they can build these massive, massive structures and organizations. In 1997, using the same program, they use the verse of Ecclesiastes 3:3, there is a time to build. They use that verse. But what's the rest of the verse say? At a time to tear down. They ignored that part of the verse. This was their program, a time to build. And he'd get up and he'd say, Ecclesiastes 3:3, a time to build. All right. Now, in 1997, using the same program, the people of Saddleback gave $3 million? Yes. As a one-day, one-time offering and pledged $31 million over the next 36 months. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I think that's probably about all I'm going to say about that. Maybe you can react to it if you have something to add to it.
Well, years ago, 20 years ago, I was involved with the first seeker-friendly church in this area, which is still in operation, of course, in the Grace Fellowship down there in Lakeland. And I went there once, and the Lord actually directed me that one time for adult Bible studies. And I really felt the Lord spoke to me, you know, to go ahead. And I started teaching down there. But not like they wanted to do it.
Mm.
But, eventually they threw me out.
Yeah. But you were a misfit.
Yeah, but I mean, I can tell you all the stuff that goes on in these things. You don't bring your... Well, I always wrote my Bible church, and a few people did. But they didn't necessarily want you to bring your Bible. They had to... The little brochures that had
the Bible verses and space.
This is where they wanted you to go.
You know,
it's not where the Spirit wanted to go, but where the leader wanted you to go.
And everybody got a job, whether, like you said, directing traffic or being a greeter, that's just all part of the way.
You're busy rowing the boat, you don't have time to rock the boat.
Right. Yeah. And like I say, you can't talk to anybody negatively about the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? That's sinful. And anyway, I was not only leader in the adult Bible studies, but then after a while, it was crazy. They started that program, and it wasn't more than about 6 weeks, and they disbanded it. We were doing good. But then they said, now we're doing away with the whole program. For whatever reason. So then I said, all right, I'll be a leader in a small group thing. So I taught small group studies. And I was teaching the Word of God. And I had some people that told me, remember the business? They were Christians for 20 years. They says, we never heard this kind of teaching here. I was teaching tabernacles and things like that, And anyway... A lot of these other people were teaching, or they would read out of the Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren.
That was their Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, they would open that up and they'd read that and discuss that in their groups. And I said, gee, I wonder what the big deal is about this book. I went out and bought it. Have you ever read that? Have you ever tried to read it? It is the most ridiculous book that was ever written as far as trying to be a spiritual book. I maybe got into it 10 or 15 pages, and he's quoting scriptures, with the Bible verses, and I said, my God, how can this be? I looked it back in my Bible, and it's completely different, and I'm wondering, what version is he reading? The versions were all over the place.
And now they're pick and choose the one that fits best.
Yeah, and all these things, and it was nowhere near what the Bible said. And people, this is what they were teaching out of. And, I threw it away. Just Jimmy Swaggart had the same thing. His wife bought it for him because it was the big to-do. And she gave it to him. And then a week or two later, she said, so did you read that book? He said, oh, I read the first 10 pages. He says, it's garbage. I threw it away. And that's the same thing I did. So it's just, people can be so deceived.
Mm-hmm. So what we're talking about is deception.
Yeah, sure.
This has got thousands upon thousands of Christians deceived into believing that they are true sons of God. Well, they don't use the term believers, pleasing God, but have never taken them to the basics of the foundation of Jesus Christ, the foundational truths of how to get there, how to be there. Amen. Amen.
It's like they say, feed them and they will come, right? Give them what they want and they will come.
Amen.
That's the basis of the whole thing.